Good morning, everybody. Thank you for making it through the snow. There was a lot of cars off the road when I drove in.
Hi, Gabriel.
Welcome to The Rising. We're glad you're here. It's a smaller house than usual, but we're glad to have you. Announcements-wise, before and after church, there's slides going with what we do every week. If you want to get involved, that's a good way to do so. And we've got our newsletter, too, you can sign up for. Anything that we haven't talked about or that we need sort of a reminder on, it's coming up. Sarah. Okay. 6 p.m. Rock Hill House. We're going to sing some Christmas carols for the people down there and hang out. Anything else going on? Okay. Straightforward enough. I don't think I have any other announcements. The Christmas party is this Friday. Come to that. We do a gift exchange. It will be one of those brutal, everyone gets to steal from everyone sort of extravaganzas where friendships are ended. So please come and bring a $5 to $10 gift, not a gag gift, right? No half-eaten sandwiches, nothing like that. Just a $5 to $10 regular old gift. It's always kind of weird when you've got like only 10 people here and then I'm sitting on a stage. And anyways, it's Advent. We're going to light the third candle. Anyone know what the third candle is? Joy, that's right. Hope and the patriarchs and peace and the prophets and now joy and John the Baptist. And then the last one will be love and the Virgin Mary. So we are focusing on joy today. I've been thinking a lot about joy this week. So I need half the church to volunteer to read scripture today. Some for the Advent candle and then some for the message. Sarah Berger, was that your hand going up? Yeah? Okay. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, please, Sarah. Caleb, John 1, 19 to 34. That's it for now, and then I'll need like four more people after this. But we'll do these two first. Sarah, if you'll go ahead and read that. That is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. John 1, 19 through 34. I'm going to say a quick prayer for us. We beseech you to listen to our prayers, O Lord, and by the grace of your coming, enlighten our darkened minds. You who live and reign with God the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. O key of David, O royal power of Israel, controlling at your will the gates of heaven, come and break down the prison walls of death. Those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and lead your people into freedom. Amen. I have been reading about joy this week. And the question I asked myself earlier that I've been struggling with ever since was, have I ever experienced joy? As opposed to, say, happiness. Right? Or pleasure. How would I tell the difference? You know, could I say, okay, this was clearly a joy thing, and it differs from this really fun time I had over here. How do I tell those things apart? And I've used a metaphor in the past that I still find to be helpful, and that is that pleasure is a candle, right? And anytime something goes wrong, the candle gets blown out and the pleasure is gone. Where joy is like one of those hurricane lamps that they would keep on ships. In the age of exploration, right, where the wind and the wave and the rain would blow and buffet, and as long as there was oil in the lamp burned. You couldn't put it out. The only way to put it out was to run out of oil. But no circumstance outside of that could put that out. And that metaphor has still been useful to me, and I was thinking about it again and again this week, and I decided, okay, well, there have been way better Christians than me in the past. Let's see what other people have said about this topic and people who have lived this out in really extraordinary ways. So I'm going to share a brief testimony of a Christian martyr from the 1500s. And then I'm going to, I came up with the sermon, and then I found this article that this guy wrote. He's a philosopher and theologian and apologist. And I was like, well, he just said everything that I wanted to say, only said it way better than I was going to say it. So essentially, I'm going to read you this article today, and I'll read it fairly slowly, and I just want you to sort of meditate on it as we go through. So first, a quick story. Daniel, would you go forward? I think it's one more slide. So this is Thomas Hawkes. Thomas Hawkes lived in the 1500s, right after the Reformation, in a time when there was this intense bitterness and anger and violence between Protestants and Catholics, and it was intimately tied up with politics. So a king would come to power, and they were a Catholic king. And so they'd say, okay, we're a Catholic country now. Everyone in the country becomes Catholic. And so the whole country would be required to convert upon pain of death. And then some other king would come along, you know, that one would die, another one would come up, and they would be Protestant, right? And the reverse would happen. So there's this back and forth going on here. And there was some terrible, terrible Christian-on-Christian violence that occurred in this time, things that we should still weep over to this day. And this is one of those stories. So Thomas Hawkes, he was a man from a good family. He served in the court of King Edward VI, and he was there serving as a page, not anyone in particular importance. And then there was a conversion that happened, and the entire country of England made this switch, or was supposed to make this switch. But Thomas Hawkes believed that he couldn't do that. He said, I can't. I believe that what I believe is true, and I can't just change. I'm not just going to switch because you tell me to switch. So he had a child that was born, and under the sort of the Catholic regime, the child should have been baptized almost immediately, within a set number of days, and Thomas Hawkes refused to have his child receive Catholic baptism. So he's thrown in prison, and all of these people come to him trying to convince him to convert to Catholicism. And he says, I can't do that. And finally, the bishop comes to visit him and encourages him and exhorts him to turn to the Catholic faith. And this is how he responds. This is one of the only actual recorded phrases we have from Thomas Hawkes. It says, no, my Lord, that I will not. For if I had 100 bodies, I would suffer them all to be torn in pieces rather than I will abjure and recant. So he says no to the bishop. And very shortly thereafter, he is sentenced to be burned at the stake. So he's in prison, and some of his friends are allowed to come and visit him in the few days before his death. And his friends and he, they're talking about the faith and they're praying together. And this topic comes up. I was trying to imagine how this topic would come up in conversation, but they're asking, do you think you'll be able to get through the burning without giving in to despair? Right? Which is an awkward question to ask, but it's the very real reality he was facing. You know, can you make it through this to the other side? And he responded by saying, with the help of God, I will show that faith is sufficient to make it to the end. And I'll show this to you, that before I die, I will raise my hands in praise. The next day, he's taken out. He's tied to the stake. All the wood is poured around. Fuel is added. And he's given a chance to make a last statement. So he condemns the people around him and warns them of the danger to their souls for spilling innocent blood. And then he prays, and he continues praying long enough that eventually they light the fire under him as he's praying. So he's there, and he's praying, and it's described that the roar of the flames got so loud you couldn't hear his prayer anymore. And he's there, and he's burning, and there's a pretty gruesome level of detail that has been passed down, which I'm going to skip. But so finally, at the end of this process, he's almost dead. He's been holding still for a long time. Not very much of him is left. And he's there. And right at the end, he raises what's left of his hands, and his hands are on fire. He raises his hands up over his head, and he claps three times. He gives three claps in praise to God, and then he slumps over and dies. And all of the Protestants in the crowd, right, burst out cheering and praising the Lord for the faithfulness of Thomas Hawkes through this time. That was on April 10th, 1555. Yeah, 1555. And I think what Thomas Hawkes was experiencing was joy, possibly, right? He, it's certainly not pleasure, right? There's no pleasure going on, zero pleasure in his life at this moment in time. It's probably not happiness in the typical understanding of the world, but something enables him in this time to lift his hands in praise to God. And he holds his hands up, right? Three claps for the glory of God. And so I read this story and I was thinking about joy. I was like, have I ever experienced joy? How is that different from these other things? And I came across an article, which is what I would like to read you now. But before I do, I need four volunteers, please, to read some scripture on the topic of joy. Sky, if you would do James 1, 2 through 3. Jacob Berger, Proverbs 10, 28. We need two more people, please. Kevin, if you would do 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Ginger, if you would do Romans 15, 13. So we're going to start with James 1, 2, and 3. Proverbs 10, 28. 1 Peter 8 through 9. Yes, sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 through 9. And Romans 15, 13. I'm going to read this article, and I'd like you to keep those Bible verses in the back of your mind as I do, and we'll take some time at the end. This won't take all that long, and we will pray together and talk together in small groups. It's Christmas time. It's a good time to talk and be with family and friends. So, a brief warning, this author is going to, on a few different occasions, equate God the Father's relationship to humanity with sex. So, this is a very, very mildly PG-13 article that I'm about to read. If you have not had a discussion about the birds and the bees, you can talk with your parents about this afterwards. Pleasure is in the body. Happiness is in the mind and feelings. Joy is deep in the heart, the spirit, the center of the self. And the way to pleasure is power and prudence. And the way to happiness is moral goodness. But the way to joy is sanctity, loving God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself. Everyone wants pleasure. More deeply, everyone wants happiness. Most deeply, everyone wants joy. Freud tells us that spiritual joy is a substitute for physical pleasure. People become saints out of sexual frustration, but that is exactly the opposite of the truth. St. Thomas Aquinas says, no man can live without joy. That is why one deprived of spiritual joy goes to pleasure. Sanctity is never a substitute for sex. But are you watching YouTube right now, Dana Flanagan? Okay. Sanctity is never a substitute for sex, but sex is often a substitute for sanctity. The simplest, most unanswerable proof that Aquinas is right and that Freud is wrong is experience. It's not a matter of faith alone. It's been proved by experience by many, many people, many, many times. You can repeat the experiment and prove it to yourself. You can be absolutely certain that it is true, just as you can be certain that fire is hot and ice is cold. Millions of people for thousands of years have tried the experiment, and not one of them has ever been cheated. As it is promised, all who seek find. This is not just a promise about the next life to be believed by faith, but a promise about this life to be proved by experience, to be tested by experiment. No one who ever said to God, thy will be done, and meant it with his whole heart, ever failed to find joy. Not just in heaven, and even down the road in the future of this world, but in this world at that very moment, here and now, in the very act of self-surrender to God, there is joy. Not just later as a consequence, but right then. It is like a woman's surrender in the marriage bed to her husband. The mystics often say all souls are female to God. That's one reason why God is symbolized as male. Of course, it's only a symbol, but it's a true symbol, a symbol of something true. And the symbolism is true for a man's soul as well as for a woman's soul. Only when lovers give up all control and melt helplessly into each other's bodies and spirits, only when they overcome the fear that demands control, do they find the deepest joy. We've all known people who are cold, suspicious, mistrusting, unable to let go. These people are miserable and wretched. They can't find joy because they can't trust. They can't have faith. And you need faith to love. And you need to love to find joy. Faith, hope, and joy are a package deal. Every time I have ever said yes to God with something even slightly approaching the whole of my soul, every time I have not only said, "Thy will be done," but meant it, loved it, longed for it, I have never failed to find joy and peace in that moment. In fact, to the precise extent that I have said it and meant it, to exactly that extent have I found joy. Every other Christian who has ever lived has found exactly the same thing in their own experience. It is an experiment that has been performed over and over again, billions of times, with the same result. It is as certain as gravity. Of course, it sounds too good to be true. Sounds like pious exaggeration, a salesman pitch. Instant joy? All you have to do is surrender to God? What's the catch? There is a catch. It's a big one, but a simple one. You have to really do it and not think about it. Not just think about it, excuse me. To do it requires something we dislike very much. Death. Not the death of the body. The body is not the obstacle. The obstacle is the ego, self-will. We fear giving that up even more than we fear giving up our body to death. Even though that ego, the thing St. Paul calls the old man in us, or the Adam in us, is the cause of all of our misery. That old self has sold itself to the devil. It's his microphone. It sits there behind our ears, chattering away. When we're about to give ourselves to God, it instantly whispers to us, "Careful now, hold back. Don't get too close to him. He's dangerous. In fact, he's a killer." And the voice speaks a bit of truth. Even the devil has to begin with some truth in order to twist it into a lie. Because it's true, God is a killer. If you let him, he will kill your old, selfish, unhappy, boring, wretched, mistrusting, loveless self. But he will do it only if you want him to do it. And he will do it only as much as you let him. God is a gentleman. He will never violate your soul, only woo it. And when he does, you understand one of the reasons why sex is so different, so special, so holy. It is an image of this, of heaven, of the ultimate meaning and destiny and purpose of your life. Even the tiny foretaste of heaven that we can all have here on earth by surrendering to God is as much more joyful than the greatest ecstasy sex can give. Just as being with your beloved is more joyful than being with a picture of her. You either believe all this or you don't. If you do, then you have to do it, not just think about it. If you don't, then try it. You'll like it. There are so many good things in there to think about. So I'm going to leave you alone with God for a few minutes to let you ponder. I'm going to give us 5 or 6 minutes of quiet prayer, and then I'll ask you to get with your neighbor to share anything you feel the Holy Spirit pressing on your heart at that time. So, take a few minutes quietly, pray with the Lord, and then get together with a neighbor and talk with them. Go ahead and get together with one or two people near you and spend some time talking about your thoughts or your joys or your hardships. Spend time together and pray together and grow holy together. We're done about 11 minutes early, so I'm going to give you 11 minutes to talk and pray together, and then we'll move on. We don't have the stuff for communion today, so we'll do the Apostles' Creed and move straight into worship.